You may or may not know this, but the way that the readings are set up in the lectionary, especially for Sunday, is that the first reading and the gospel are always paired. So the first reading and the gospel, if you look at both of those readings, you'll see that they should have some commonality in them. The responsorial psalm is intended to be a response to the first reading. But the second reading often stands alone. And the preacher can preach on all the readings, or the first reading of the gospel, or the second reading. Or if there's a feast or solemnity, or for example, some pressing concern. So for example, I didn't preach on the readings the Sunday after 9/11. Make sense? There was a pressing national, international concern that we had to address from our pulpits in regards to the crisis that we were facing at that time. So today I'm going to preach on the second reading, and really just on a couple of verses at the very beginning. This is on page 25 of your missalette. This is from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Listen again to the words. If you want to follow along in the text, feel free. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's what my homily is about. That's it. Okay, so what is Paul speaking about? Well, Paul's talking about a radical conversion, a radical transformation in his life that he is trying to communicate by word and eventually by deed when he visits these local communities. This one happens to be in Galatia. He's writing this from a distance to them. And he's talking about how his entire life has been radically transformed by his encounter with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we know historically Paul did not know Jesus of Nazareth. It's unlikely he knew Jesus of Nazareth when our Lord walked this earth. Remember, his conversion occurs in the Acts of the Apostles after the Ascension, okay, after Pentecost. So our Lord was already long gone. But of course, Paul does write biographically or autobiographically later that he has this encounter that he speaks of in the Arabian deserts for at least 3 years, which is interesting because that's about the length of time we attribute to Jesus' public ministry with the original 12 apostles, 3 years, from the time he was 30 to the time he was 33. So Paul is talking about a radical transformation that has occurred because of the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, so what I'd like to do by way of this homily is to talk about one of the great hindrances to our radical transformation and conversion to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because this is really at the very heart of all Christian discipleship. All right? This is of particular importance to Catholics, but any baptized person who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior would find this appealing. So there's a sense that Paul says, right, I am dead, crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. It's dead to me. Okay, now this is interesting. Paul wasn't a monk. He didn't live in an enclosure. He didn't live in a cloister. He didn't live in a monastery. Paul was very evangelical, obviously, the greatest evangelist of the Gentiles, probably the church's greatest theologian ever. And that's saying something considering how many we've had. And he was not a recluse. He was out there engaging the world. In fact, really, if you think about it, since St. Paul, we really haven't had anyone in the church who's engaged the world in such a compelling way. It's no wonder that his epistles, all 14 of them, make it into the canon or the list of the New Testament. So St. Paul is not talking about a sense of sort of being closed off from the world and living sort of like this separate bunker mentality that basically distances himself from any engagement with the world. Quite the opposite. He is absolutely engaged in the affairs of the world. He's sensitive to what is going on in the communities that he's starting to establish in the church, etc. So this should be appealing to us because, again, if anything, I don't want you to leave this morning thinking that I guess St. Paul says when he's dead to the world and the world's dead to him, we should just all find our individual islands. And I know a lot of people would like that, okay? But that's not the call of the gospel. So here are some hindrances that keep us from attaining what Paul knew so well. The first hindrance is the answer to this question: who do you worship? Who do you worship? Now, practicing Catholics might say, Father, that's simple. I worship Jesus Christ. Do you? I'll give you an example. A friend of mine who's a sister in Fatima, Portugal, was recently telling me that in a confession she made some years ago, and she's a very, very, very holy sister, her confessor said, Sister, you don't have faith. This is a woman religious. Sister, you don't have faith. And she says, Father, how can you say that? Sister, you're a brilliant woman, medical doctor, PhD in theology. You don't know Jesus. You know lots of things about Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Scripture talks about this, by the way. This nation worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what the question is, who do you worship? In other words, when you think about your life, is it you who are the central protagonist, or is it Jesus of Nazareth living in you who is the central protagonist? It's a big difference. Because what happens for a lot of people, there's me, and then the faith, Christ, the church, it's like an accessory. Helps, okay, part of my culture, I like it. It provides a certain structure, moral compass, sense of stability, sense of where I'm going in my life. But what does Paul say later in Galatians? Does he not say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? See the difference? It's quite possible to have religious practice of faith without Christ living in you. In other words, you can do all the religious things that need to be done, but you have not been radically transformed by the gospel. Not yet. That's going right over your head. It probably refers to you. If you don't think that's you, it's probably you. That's the great paradox of the idea. Those who think, oh, no, I got this solved. If you did, you wouldn't say it. If you really possessed it, you would say, you know, the deeper I go into Christ, the much more I realize how much further I have to go. Because there are still parts of my life that are not transformed. Second, this is another thing you'll hear. How often have you heard this? And if you want to raise your hand, just do so. How many of you heard this statement? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You ever heard that before? Oh, yeah. There's a great billboard outside of our seminary in San Francisco that says that on Highway 101 in Northern California. Not religious, neither are we, in some, you know, storefront church in Mountain View where Google is. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What's that all about? Every religious system has an ethical moral code. It requires moral living. But a lot of people don't like it. Because it's hard, it's demanding, it's transformative. A lot of people don't want to go there. Conversion's a difficult thing. It's very painful. So when you say, I'm spiritual, not religious, it means I want to experience all the feelings and benefits of religious practice without the moral conversion it requires. Very appealing. Why is, for example, among Hollywood elites who embrace this, Buddhism is very popular? Buddhism is very popular, for one, because Buddhism is not a religion, because Buddhism doesn't involve a deity, God. Buddhism is a spiritual movement whose goal is nirvana, which is a spiritual state of perfection. Buddhism has no moral code. Buddhism's moral code is personal responsibility, whatever that means. And that's up to you. So you see what a variance you can have in systems that call for personal responsibility without a real connection to God, the deity. Okay, so I want to feel all the benefits of feeling close to God without the personal transformation and conversion that it requires. And then the last thing I'll mention here that is very, very common in our country, much more so than I think I find in Europe, but much more so common here in the United States, is what I like to call political theology, civil religion. How many people do I meet who are so constantly agitated by the dumpster fire called our political system in our country? And at the center of their thought constantly is politics, so that their faith, their religious practice, is an accessory to their central political ideology, whatever it is. Now, be forewarned, I'm not saying that politics should be disengaged from political thought and from political action. That's not what I'm saying. But you must also realize that given the state of affairs in our country, no Catholic should ever feel entirely comfortable in either major political party. No way. No way. The gospel is not bound by political parties. And how many people do I meet who live very agitated lives because what they're trying to do is they take their political ideology and they baptize it with their particular religious take on it. You see, the gospel is very hard. It transcends all political systems and times. But so often, politics drives theology in the church, not the other way around. Theology is supposed to be driving politics, which means that there's lots of things we see in either political party which make things very uncomfortable and difficult. It's very difficult to be a Catholic in political life today. I think you would agree. All right? So, people associate, right? For example, the Catholic Church is the Republican Party of prayer. Other people say, no, the Catholic Church is the Democratic Party, who's for the least and disadvantaged, minus the unborn. See, you see what I'm saying? So there's this idea that my politics drives my theology. This is poison for the soul. Poison for the soul. And I cannot tell you how many emails I get every week. I'd be a millionaire if I charged $100 per consultation. How am I supposed to make sense of all of these political things going on? If you're trying to make the gospel fit into politics, buona fortuna, good luck. Ain't happening. Not now, not ever. So it's, again, remember, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be engaged and aware of what's going on, and I'm not saying that we should just be reclusive and not vote and participate. Not at all. But we have to be very, very discerning, but understanding. And why is formation so important? Well, we don't understand that essential hierarchy of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as a way of discerning through all these issues. Well, you get what you get in the church. By the way, I've looked high and far and long and short. The words conservative and liberal are not in the gospel. They're not gospel terms. They're political terms. So what we do is we like to impose political lexicons on something that is far more profound than whatever Caesar could ever provide in this world. I hope that those distinctions are clear. So let us pray today for a radical transformation in Christ Jesus. Right? Small group, July, it's hot as Hades outside. Okay, here we are in a small community of Stafford. But if every person here committed each day, what needs transformation? What needs change? What needs more conformity to the gospel? I think we would experience immense, immense joy, immense, immense progress in the interior life. This is all rooted in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who was crucified, died and was buried, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.